All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. I have to say, if you are here for the first time for the book of Zechariah, it is going to be very difficult for you today, unfortunately, because Zechariah, first of all, is just a difficult book. This is one of the most difficult sections of Zechariah, and we're going in the middle, so I don't have all the, you know, I've been out for 2 weeks on a vacation, which has been great. Now we're here through the rest of the year, and so we're going to plow through this and Malachi and finish up the Minor Prophets. So I'm very excited about it. Again, we are trying to do this guided tour of Zechariah, so it isn't going to be this deep dive because just like, honestly, the book of Revelation, when you try to deep dive some of the stuff, it either takes forever or you just get more confused. So we're not going to do that. But we are going to continue on with our guided tour through the book of Zechariah. Let me pray for us, and then we will continue the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3 after our review, a little hermeneutical scheme that we talked about. Let's pray. God, we particularly feel your help, the need for your help, that is to say, when we look at a book like this, we pray that you give us eyes to see, humble conclusions, that we would be responsible in the way we look at this. But we would understand this, these aren't just mystical visions for some abstract reason, but this is a word to your people, spoken at a particular time for a particular reason, and we pray that we would honor it for what it is. Bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so because Zechariah has these visions, does anyone remember the three levels at which I suggested we interpret visionary prophecy or apocalyptic sounding, feeling kinds of prophecy in many cases? Does anyone remember those three tiers? I know it's been 3 weeks now. Does anyone happen to remember? If not, I'll just review it real quick. Okay. First level, the visionary level. What is being seen? And then I saw a fill in the blank, the visionary level. Second level, symbolic level. What does that fill in the blank thing symbolize? What does that fill in the blank thing symbolize? And then finally, what does that refer to in reality? That is to say, the referential level. The referential level. Visionary level, symbolic level, referential level. So if you're, and I see, oh yeah, that's right, because the women are back in. Oh man, what a terrible. So let me just give one example. Well, by the way, I should have finished a sentence. What a great thing to have them back. What a terrible time to come into the middle of a book, just to clarify. We talked about, let's look with me at Zechariah 1. Let's just do this real quick. Zechariah 1, 10, excuse me, 18. My circling messed up what my number looks like. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Okay. Four horns. So visionary level. What did he see? Someone answer. Horns. That's what he saw. Horns. Okay, now what do horns tend to symbolize? Okay, kings, authorities, military might, yes. Okay, and in the context of Zechariah, what does it refer to historically? And the answer is that, we talked about this, that Persia had recently put down quite a few rebellions around the region. There was some kind of relative peace, but then you have four horns that have oppressed the people of Judah. And these are the people who historically around there who have scattered Judah. And look, again, I didn't just make that up. You can read it. These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So we can say, oh, we'll put the Babylonians in there, the Assyrians, perhaps the Persians. And we might not know the exact specific historical reference. Well, were the, you know, was this people group were the Edomites, were they part of that? Sometimes it isn't entirely clear. But what I'm suggesting is understanding visionary prophecy at a visionary level, symbolic level, and then a referential level is going to keep us from doing two things. Number one, making inappropriate conclusions from prophecy. Number two, it's going to preserve the meaning of prophecy so that when the New Testament applies them to a different referent, you don't think that the New Testament's cheating. They're cheating. That referred to this back then and this back then. But what you're going to find is you'll have the same vision and the same symbol applied to a different referent. So if you don't break them up, you're going to end up in trouble. Let me just give you one more example from Zechariah chapter 2, when he's giving the vision with the man with a measuring line. He says, he's measuring Jerusalem to see what its width and length is. And behold, another angel came forward, run to that man. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. Then I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Again, if you go from the symbolic level to the referential level too quick on this one, you're going to end up concluding that Jerusalem, that they weren't going to rebuild the wall. But that, of course, isn't true. That's the story of the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall. So it's what is seen, what does that symbolize, and then what does that particularly refer to? Okay, I understand that that is not enough time to adequately rehash that trifold interpretive grid for this, but it's unfortunately all the time I have right now. I'll go back to the last video, the last session that we did. I'll flesh that out more for you, and hopefully you'll see some examples of that. Okay, having said that, Zechariah, name Yahweh remembers, happening around the same time as Haggai, and in the historical context of the Ezra Nehemiah, people have returned from the land. The building project has suffered local oppression, so it's been on pause. They're getting back to work. Haggai says, "Well, hold on, y'all are sitting around saying it's not time to build the Lord's house, but man, y'all's houses look nice. I'll tell you what, I've seen the panel houses y'all got, man, those are awesome. What about my house? My house just looks like a foundation. And so we need to get to work here." And that's part of the call of Haggai, and Zechariah happens in the same context. We've talked about the call to return to the Lord. And then amazingly, just like in Haggai and Zechariah 1, the people repent. And if you're reading through the 12, this is like, what? Like, are we reading the right thing? The people actually repented? Like, no way. But remember, this is the remnant section. These are the post-exilic prophets within the 12. So the language is very, very, very different. The exile has already happened. The people are already back in the land. They have returned. At least many of them have. But it doesn't seem quite like the fulfillment of the promises. There's this already, but not quite yet experience here. Okay, so here we are. We talked about the vision with the man of the man with the measuring line. And we're going to start here in chapter 3 with a vision of Joshua the high priest. Okay. So this is the fourth night vision. And the Satan here, we're going to later, the adversary, which ESV translates Satan, which is correct. We learned that, I guess, kind of later in one sense. But the high priest is sitting there. Satan is sitting there at the right hand of the Lord. And he is accusing Joshua. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. The Satan is standing at the right hand of Joshua, excuse me. But he's in the presence of the Lord. And so the Lord rebukes Satan, and I would love to hear that rebuke, but it's not recorded. We don't know what exactly what was said besides the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. So we don't get an extended conversation. We know that there is this particular rebuke, and then he says that the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, so in the vision, remember, it's Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Okay, so what does he see? He sees Joshua, who is the high priest. Okay, the high priest. Zerubbabel is kind of the governor. Joshua, high priest. Zerubbabel, governor. He sees Joshua in filthy garments. And the angel said, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he says, behold, I have taken away your iniquity. And I'll clothe you with pure vestments. So let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Now, this is the interesting part. Remember, this is still a vision. This is a vision, right? It's not as though Joshua was ever in the temple with like mud all over his clothes or something. All right? That's not even at the worst times of the Israelite religion would that have flown. There's something in the vision. He sees Joshua. Joshua is standing there with filthy garments on, not appropriate for the particular role that he's supposed to have, teaching the law, being a mediator between God and the people. And God says, the angel of the Lord, I've taken your iniquity away. I'm going to clothe you with pure vestments. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And so the interesting thing is there's no, it doesn't come quite as much a surprise here now that I've set it up like that, but it's not like that's what went, they went and did that right then or something like that. Like, or they're giving us a snapshot into what was going on in the temple from the other side of the city or something like that. We are going to see something that actually happens. They are going to put a crown on his head, but that's in chapter 6. And that's when we're out of the visions. Okay? Take from them silver and gold, make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua. That's something they actually do. This is a vision here. Okay? So you have a vision that God is going to purify the particularly the high priest, take away his iniquity, and that there will be some kind of intermediary that is pure, and that some kind of intermediary that would be sufficient to mediate between God and the people. And then in verse 7, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Referring to that priestly access. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. And now, notice, in verse 6, it seems like the vision ends, and now he's talking to Joshua. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. Is that the case, or is this something that Zechariah is saying, well, then I went and told Joshua these things? Or is the Lord just saying in the vision that Zechariah is watching these particular things? Okay, I know that sounds confusing, but the question is Zechariah going and telling these things that the Lord has revealed, or is he still watching the vision and the Lord is saying these things to Joshua? Okay, I tend to think that one might be a little bit more likely, but I just don't know. Okay. Clearly, and here's the important part, this was inscripturated. So regardless of who you thought the immediate, direct person who was receiving this was, it was meant for the whole community. Okay, so Joshua would have been looking in on this when he was reading this or hearing it from the mouth of Zechariah, regardless of whether he went in that moment. Okay, I understand that is confusing. Here's the important close to the three. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. This is almost certainly a reference to this particular stone that comes out of ancient Near Eastern temple building that had a bunch of jewels in it. It would kind of be the cornerstone. And then he says, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There's a day coming when we get hints of it in this little restoration that's kind of already not yet, where there will be a priest who is purified, who is sufficient to accomplish his task. And in one day, the iniquity is going to remove from this land. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Talking about it, there's that coming under my vine and my fig tree is language of safety and language of peace and lying down and not having to sit there with your swords or make sure the wall is there. It's leisure, it's peace, it's God's people under God's rule and God's land. Okay? That's the vision of Joshua. It's the vision of Joshua. A complicated one, I will admit. That's the best I can do with it in this kind of time frame. All right, Zechariah 4, you get the vision of a golden lampstand. A little bit easier because you get one of the reference included. And this time the angel's pictured of waking him up. So he's snoozing, apparently. Here's the angel who talked with me, came again and woke me, like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. Okay? And then again he asks, what do you see? And he tells him what he sees. So we have the visionary level here. What does he see in Zechariah 4? Behold, I see a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees, one on the right and left. And then, like everyone else, Zechariah says, what are these, my Lord? That's why it makes me feel so good going through this passage. What are these exactly? Then the angel, who always says the same thing here, is like, you don't know what these are? And he's like, no, I don't. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is the governor, Joshua is the high priest. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amidst shouts of grace to it. Now, you remember that Zerubbabel at the end of Haggai has this very prominent role that most people just forget about in redemptive history. He's told that he's going to be made like a signet ring, that he's been chosen forever by God. There's this pretty serious typology with Zerubbabel. And here we see that developed. God is with Zerubbabel. The presence of the Lord is particularly with Zerubbabel. So, for example, these two lampstands and these olive trees in particular, you're going to get one of them. But the olive tree represents in the biblical literature an image for fruitfulness or prominent leaders. It does refer to Zerubbabel explicitly. Look at verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. We've already seen Zerubbabel mentioned anyways. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. That's what he's going to tell the mountain. And then if you skip down with me to verse 13, it says, he said to me, do you not know what these are? He says, no. Okay. He says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth, which make most people think that one is Zerubbabel being discussed here and the other is who? Joshua. The two people at this particular moment in redemptive history. And the idea is this, the lampstand is there. What are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? Verse 11. And this is a picture of the presence of God with his people to prosper them, particularly these two leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. Okay? And so, again, another exhortation to Israel, another comfort. I am with you. I understand the temple is not built. I understand this isn't what it is supposed to look like. But particularly with Zerubbabel and Joshua, I am with them, and my presence is with Jerusalem. In chapter 5, you have the sixth vision. It seems much more straightforward. It's a vision of a huge flying scroll. Okay? So what's the visionary level? I see like a scroll. It looks like a magic carpet flying, but it's a huge scroll. And it's flying. It could cover the flying scroll, its length, 20 cubits in width. Length is 20 cubits. Width is 10 cubits. So it's enormous. And he says, what is this? This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals, and then it's going to cite the eighth and probably the third commandment. Okay, the swears falsely is not actually in the Hebrew there. But it's going to cite two of the commandments. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the land that's on this scroll that's flying around. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. And I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter. The scroll is like learn karate or eats people or something here. I will send it out, declares the Lord, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So this is the house-eating, man-eating, flying scroll. Just typical, you know, run-of-the-mill Sunday school material. So the idea, so visionary level, I have the flying scroll. The flying scroll has the eighth and the third commandment on it, it would seem. And so what does it symbolize? Symbolizes the law of God. What does it refer to particularly? It seems to refer to God committing to cursing those who are not going to obey his law. Okay? Cursing those. You got one side of the Decalogue that is, say, the Ten Commandments. The third commandment and the eighth commandment, kind of both tables, you know, it came in two tables. So it either refers to that or symbolizes that. Sometimes it's hard to say. But what is clear is that he's saying, listen, my people are going to be purified. We're not going to have people who are going to steal. We are not going to have people who swear falsely. And the judgment of God shall come upon them for doing so. I'm going to have a pure people, and this ties in with the remnant theology that we've been seeing over and over and over and over in the minor prophets. So God is committed to in this version of things, God is committed to a pure people, and he will work until he gets a high priest who will purify the people, who will be sufficient to do so, and he will take away your iniquity in one day. All these kind of build together. Okay? All these are tiny little facets on a diamond that kind of tells one big story. Okay, now this is the most interesting one, okay? In the woman in the basket. The woman in the basket here, it's such a disturbing. I always think of the second ghost in the Christmas Carol that like lifts up a skirt and there's those scary looking kids under it. You know what I'm talking about? Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay. So read this with me. Lift your eyes and see what this is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, by the way, chapter 5, the second half of chapter 5. This is the basket that's going out. This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover, so leaden heavy, there's a heavy cover on this basket. And there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrusts her down back into the basket and thrusts the leaden weight on top of the basket. Okay, I just want to make sure before I say that. So one thing you need to know before we finish. Well, let me just finish it up, then I'll go back and say that. So then what happens? So he sees this woman. This is iniquity. This woman, wickedness. There's a huge, heavy cover on this thing. She gets shoved. She gets presented, shoved back down in there. The lead top is on. I lifted my eyes, and two women come forward. The wind was in their wings, these angelic-like figures, certainly by the will of the Lord. And they take the basket, and they fly it off with this woman inside. I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they taking the basket? He said, to the land of Shinar, which is in Babylon, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. It's interesting that as Israel was building a house for God, the nations particularly, because remember Babylon right now, they got sacked. Remember Babylon, Babylon got destroyed by the Persians. So Babylon here, we're talking about those are the people who oppose God, wickedness, the nations, which it often refers to. And he's saying they're going to be building a house for wickedness. That's what they're going to be doing. You, however, are building a house for the Lord, who's going to establish peace, particularly by these two guys, Zerubbabel and by Joshua. And if you hear me repeating myself over and over, it's with great intentionality, because I don't want people to get lost in the details of, oh, wait, well, what was the basket made of? These two figures, God is presence with his people. These main themes are what you need to take away from. Let me just make one point about this. The images here don't work. This basket wasn't big enough to fit a woman. It's about 5 gallons. In fact, you have a superscript probably in your Bible that takes you down. And you have the ephah. You have about 22 liters right here. You're talking about a five gallon basket. Even a contortionist cannot fit in a 5 gallon basket. But for the purpose of this kind of imagery, it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter that the woman couldn't fit in the basket. Okay? She's in the basket. The lead cover is very interesting, this is not a millennial view session, but let me just say this. Imagine you took this language and said, listen, there's a lead cover. Okay? Obviously a picture of wickedness being taken out of the land. This is what this clearly implies. Here are the people's iniquity. We're putting it in the basket. We're flying away. So this is a picture of God taking evil and putting it in this basket. And now not only does he take the basket, he puts the lead cover on, heavy, so it can't get out. And not only that, they take it and they fly away so that there's no more sin among the people of God. That sounds good, but we just know it to not be true. Now, does it point to something over the narrative arc of Scripture that will end up one day being true? Yes, but in this particular situation, that's not what anyone would have understood. And I don't think that's what we're supposed to take away from it directly, at least initially, either. And I say that as a warning against going to certain passages and overinterpreting the details to say that, oh, no, this is complete. Oh, there was a pit, and it was just anyways, parallels that can be made where you get to certain passages. Well, this is total cessation of any kind. Well, it's not that's not entirely clear. Okay. But the picture is this: God is taking away wickedness from his people. He is wickedness belongs to the people who oppose God. And so the basket wickedness is going to take it away, and it's going to go make a house among the nations, among the God haters. Primary point. Finally, the last vision, which parallels the first one. It sounds a lot like the first one. Okay? He lifted his eyes, and behold, he saw four chariots. Four chariots that come out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. And you had different kinds of horses, including a dappled horse. And then, of course, he said, "What are these, my Lord?" And it says, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. Remember, in the first vision, they had gone out and everything was peaceful. These are relatively peaceful. The chariot with the black horse goes to the north country. The white one goes after them. The dappled one towards the south country. And when the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go patrol the earth, it says. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." That is to say, presumably, the Lord, the angel there. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." In the first vision, it's the land that's at rest. In this vision, it is the ministers of God. It isn't clear, at least not to me, I have to confess, the exact historical referent here. I don't know. I don't know the exact historical referent. But it's helpful, if you don't know the historical reference, to still understand the symbol here with these horses, the might that is going out. And God is going to work through action that will include force. And I don't mean necessarily military in the sense that we're thinking, but that's where you have the strong horses language. That will include force. It will be expansive. Okay? It will be across the earth, and the Lord's Spirit will find rest in the north country. Now, remember the prophetic northerner we're always talking about? There's always what country happens to be north of Israel at any particular time. But then you have the prophetic northerner. The prophetic northerner is not someone with a bad accent. The prophetic northerner, I'm just kidding, Adam, I'm so sorry. I looked over there when I said that. Adam's accent is just amazing. The prophetic northerner is whoever is opposing God's people. Because the enemies of God are always ended up being to the north and sometimes creeping around to the east a little bit. But here you have God's presence. God's presence, his spirit, is going to find rest among the people who don't actually, at this point, worship Yahweh. And that's what we're going to see in the rest of Zechariah. Okay? There's a plan for the nations here. Yes, wickedness is going to Shinar. Yes, the people oppose God. But there's something else going on here. And in the northern country, because of how Yahweh will work before all and in all the earth and before the Lord of all the earth, verse 5, that Yahweh's spirit's going to find rest even among people who are not called by his name. Okay, so these are the night visions. I'm thankful that we're through the night visions. Let me just summarize very briefly. Night visions, particularly here, are directed to this post-exilic restored community and not primarily about the end of time. That's why you see particular references to people like Zerubbabel and Joshua. The picture created in these night visions is this. God is with his people. His presence is with his people, particularly as it's embodied in two particular figures, Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who is the governor. If they are to lead, if they lead well and the people keep the laws of the Lord will continue to prosper them. There will be a branch, though. There's something about this branch that seems to be coming. And that language probably would have been familiar to some of them. There is something coming down the road, though. Joshua, this high priest, the priestly office is going to be purified in a particular way. The sin of the land is going to be removed through the high priest, and it will be banished somehow. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, the Lord says. There will be peace and prosperity, and God's people will be under his rule in his land. That is the picture that Zechariah paints in the night visions. Okay, let me just pause, because I know some people's heads are just spinning, and I'm totally sympathetic with that. Any questions that I could attempt to answer about the night visions? Yes.
So can these two be God?
Or is he choosing Joshua for what? What's the... Well, so in that, in the vision of Joshua and the high priest, Joshua just happens to be a priest. He's the priest, and he would be the one to cleanse the people, right? Right? That's the function of the high priest, would be to offer atonement for the sins of the people so that they could be purified. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying there's going to be a perfection that happens here. And this is an imperfect high priest. There's going to be a perfection that happens in the priesthood and in the people that far surpasses what we see now. And I am with them. And in some way, this is going on here in a way that is not entirely clear. But we ultimately don't see until we get to Jesus. That part is true. Okay. But you do have, by the way, both of their lines, but both the house of Levi, which would go back, which is Joshua's line, and David, Zerubbabel, find fulfillment in Jesus, don't they? Both of their lines end up finding fulfillment in Jesus, albeit in different, a little bit different ways. Not genetic, a little bit different. Not fulfillment genetically, like a progeny, but ultimate fulfillment. Levi, Christ is the ultimate high priest. Zerubbabel, from the line of David, Christ is that saves the Davidic Messiah. So you do have these people who kind of anchor in the, yeah, they play these strange little roles in the middle of redemptive history after the exile, but we're not totally, things aren't totally back. This can't be the consummation of all these promises. But you have these two people who suggest that the Lord is not done with his people. The Lord is still working. He will work. And from them is going to come a branch who's going to accomplish purification. Okay? So, any other questions about that? Okay, just one final word about that, and then, what is it? Oh, there it is. Now 30. Okay. One final word there is, as I already mentioned, just want to repeat, what you want to take away from the night visions is the main theme and themes of the section. Okay? Because if you're sitting there going through in your Bible reading time, you're like, there was an angel with wings who took the basket away. Like, why was it an angel? Or like, how many wings did it have? I mean, if you get lost trying to overinterpret the visionary level without pressing to what's being communicated, and that's a balance, right? That's a balance. It'll just be, I'm afraid, my pastoral concern, and what I'm saying is it'll just be indiscernible. It'll sound like a bunch of gobbledygook. And so I think that if you take the visionary level, symbolic level, referential level, while realizing that sometimes you might not be able to just clearly identify each one, that might take some work, and maybe after some work, you don't know. But if you can think about it in those in that threefold framework, and then you can understand the main themes of the night visions, you should be good. Okay, you don't need to be a night vision scholar. You don't need to understand every single jot and tittle of what is admittedly a very bizarre and challenging section of prophecy. Okay, so now we shift after the four chariots to something that's not bizarre and isn't even a vision, and this is the crown and the temple. So look with me in Zechariah 6, and he's saying, take the exiles, these particular exiles who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah. So by the way, Babylon here, as I mentioned, Babylon had been conquered. You still have the land of the land where Babylon's empire was still, but they, as a functional powerhouse, they had been wiped out. But here's these fellows who come from the land of Babylon, geographically speaking. And it says, take from them silver and gold. And already we have if you're listening carefully, we had the treasure of the nations is going to come in. Here's a little whisper of the treasure of the nations. Here are these folks who are going to come from Babylon. Guess what they're going to bring? They're going to bring you silver and gold. Okay? You make a crown, and you're going to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and then say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, the man whose name is the branch, which of course, his name does not literally mean branch, it means God saves, right? But behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Okay, so there seems to be this ruler figure and this priestly figure. And again, most people tend to think that you have Joshua and Zerubbabel pictured again. But this actually happened. So this is a prophetic sign act. And we've talked about this as we've gone through this. There's the sign act happen where it is odd, but there is a crown placed. Of course, there's no king in Israel, right? But there is a crown placed on the head of the high priest who is working in conjunction with Zerubbabel. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out. It seems to be addressing both of them, which is why it says there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Them both. And let me look at this real quick before I say this out loud. This is right. Yes. Okay. Okay. So we hop into chapter 7, which is 2 years after the night visions. So just in this little chapter break, you have 2 years that have actually gone past. And something interesting happens. A delegation comes from Bethel, this apostate former worship center. They came to entreat the favor of the Lord, and they asked this question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And so what had happened is that in the exile, they had developed traditions. They had developed particularly 4 fasts. You had a fast for the sieging of Jerusalem. You had a fast for the breaching of the walls, a fast for essentially the annihilation or destruction of the city. And then a fast when a Gedaliah, the last kind of king at that point, it's hard to even say he's a king, but king, governor, puppet king, who was assassinated there in Judah. And the question that they're asking is, but we seem to be kind of back now. At least these folks are back. Should we continue to do these things that we developed in the exile? That's what they're coming to ask. And then he says this. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So here's what the Lord wants instead, he says, and this sounds like Micah, doesn't it? Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But, and this is where you go, this sounds like it used to, verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. So we're getting this flashback here. As I called, they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear. I'm trying to speak to them. They wouldn't listen. Okay, when they call out to me, I'm not going to listen. This is how it's going to be. He says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. So you have a picture of people coming, basically saying this, should we keep up this religious ritualism? And Zechariah, through the word of the Lord, says, you remember what happened last time we went on this merry-go-round last time with the people and their religious ritualism? Do you know what happened? I told them to render true judgments. I told them to show kindness. I told them to show mercy. What did they do instead? They were stubborn. They didn't do any of those things. They continued on in their religious ritualism. And I scattered them out like a whirlwind and then all over the nations. He urges them, obviously, not to go through, by reminding them of this account, not to just simply go through perfunctory religious exercises. That is to say, just things that you just kind of do, right, out of habit, just kind of going through the motions. He says, do not do that when they're coming to ask him this question. And then finally, I've got 4 minutes here, so I think we can knock out chapter 8, or at least most of it. The coming peace and prosperity of Zion. This is an awesome chapter. It finishes this middle section because the last section is going to be almost all futuristic. Night visions, predominantly about the historical moment there. Middle section here, then you're going to have the last section, which is almost entirely futuristic. But it does sketch a picture of the future here. Okay, so let me just briefly run through it. There's this theme of God being jealous for Zion and Jerusalem. Jerusalem seems to play a huge role here. Okay, I'm jealous. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, verse 3. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So God is going, and then you have the old women and old men shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with his staff in hand, verse 5, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. One of my favorite little details of prosperity in Zechariah. Kids playing. It's a good thing. You ever seen kids playing with a smile on their face and you have a frown? Something's wrong with you. You know? It's awesome to watch kids play. And so there's some kind of peace and there's some kind of prosperity here. But who is this for? Verse 6, thus says the Lord. It is marvelous in the sight of the remnant. Remnant. Remember, Israelite is rebel. Israel is rebel. Israel is remnant. The two characters in the book of the 12, two Israels. The remnant is going to see this. Should it not also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Behold, I'll save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of, again, the city, Jerusalem. God's presence in Jerusalem, his commitment to his people in Jerusalem, seems to play a very serious role here. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. And we're like, oh man, yeah, that's that familiar language that I'm used to in the prophets. And skipping down to verse 11, he says, I will not deal with the remnant of this people. And this is huge because it marks a very large difference. I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days. Remember, Israelite as rebel? Okay, I'm not going to deal with Israelite as remnant the same way. There's something different here. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. And the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. So I will save you and be a blessing. So fear not, but let your hands be strong. Jump down to 15. So again, I have purpose in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. And then you're going to get repeated something that sounds similar to what we just heard in verse 7. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So let me just pause and say this as we close. There is peace and there is prosperity coming for the people of God. Jerusalem here seems to play a very prominent role. And that there are people that we're even going to see that are going to be gathered from outside of the nations. They're going to say, you're going up to Jerusalem? We're going to read in next time. Well, huh, I'm coming too. I heard God's there. I'm coming up to Jerusalem with you, if that's all right. You're going? Okay, me too. But here's the catch. Last time, there was an Israel pictured, and God's, and when they sinned and how they act, and when they transgressed the covenant, certain things happened. But God says, with the remnant, not Israel is rebel, but Israel is remnant. There's going to be a different story here. This is going to be a people that I will admonish to live in purity, but I will also take away their own impurity and their iniquity. It won't be like the former days. The remnant will possess this. And the reason I'm saying remnant over and over and over, not just because the text says it over and over and over, but it is throughout the prophets that the remnant is the prophecies and the promises are announced to everyone. The remnant are the ones, the faithful remnant are the ones pictured as experiencing the blessing. Does that make sense? There's no such thing as Israel as rebel continuing to rebel, getting this blessing. The picture here is God will work to transform and work in his people so that Israel as remnant emerges. And I will cause the remnant of this people, verse 12, to possess all these things. Again, very strong remnant theology coming in to Zechariah. Okay, so I'm out of time. I do understand that this might have been eyeball crossing, and I apologize. But this is the best that I could do trying to move through it this quickly. Please come ask me questions. Take a look at it. Take a look at Zechariah yourself. Work through that visionary, symbolic, referential scheme. See if that's helpful for you. But just take away the main points here of what Zechariah is saying and what he is and how we should understand that in light of Christ is what we'll discuss a little bit more next time. So thank you so much for your patience. Thank you so much for enduring in at least a couple points what it felt like garbled explanations. We will, by the Lord's grace, reconvene next time, and hopefully it'll be a little bit easier. So let's pray. God, pray that you'd bring clarity to just a very difficult teaching for a variety of reasons. Pray that you would remove any lack of clarity or confusion that was caused by me, but that we would embrace what you would have us hear and these themes and what you are doing and your plan that's at work that, frankly, no one then could have imagined what you were going to do in Jesus to secure a purified priesthood that would, in fact, take away of the remnant, the iniquity of the land in a single day, reserve for you a remnant through the branch of David. The root of Jesse has conquered all of it. Lord Jesus, what a charcoal sketch we get here. Thank you for its fulfillment in Jesus. That's what we long for here in this Advent season. We want to experience that waiting. Who is coming? Where is this branch? I pray that you would be with us in our next hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.